John chapter 1, and we begin with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. We'll end our reading in verse 18, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. Never have truths so deep and sublime been conveyed in such simple terms as what we have in the first 18 verses of John's gospel. I remember being startled by this when somebody pointed this out to me, that most of the words in these first 18 verses are either single-syllable or double-syllable words. Very simple words. Only four times do we find any words that are longer than two syllables. The word beginning occurs two times, verses 1 and 2. The word comprehended, perhaps the largest word in the section, and the word begotten in verse 18. Those are the longest words in this entire section. And I think it makes for a powerful argument, doesn't it, that the Bible is plain and clear. This would have been a great illustration, I suppose, to have read these verses when we conducted our study a couple of weeks ago on the clarity or the perspicuity of the Scriptures. The Lord has revealed himself in a way that makes his word within our grasp, something that can be understood, though granted the truths that are revealed go beyond our comprehension. Yet the words that are used to convey those truths are very much within the range of our comprehension. And I think it's worth noting some of the sublime truths that are conveyed by this portion that contains so many simple words. We find in this section, for instance, the relation of Christ to time. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, teaching us that Christ is eternal. We find the relation of Christ to the Godhead in that same verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, teaching us that Christ is one of the persons of the Trinity. He was with God, and he is God. We find in this section the relation, or what you might call the ministry, of Christ in the Trinity. And again in verse 1, He is the Word, teaching us that Christ is the revealer of God. We find the relation of Christ to the universe. All things were made by Him. Verse 3, teaching us that Christ is the Creator. The relation of Christ to men. He is their light, according to verses 4 and 5. We find the relation of John the Baptist to Christ. John was a witness to His deity, verses 6 through 9. And we find the reception which Christ met here. The world knew Him not. Israel received Him not. But a company born of God received Him, according to verses 12 and 13. And let me read those verses again. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is on the last of these things listed that I want to focus your attention today, especially this phrase in verse 12, as many as received Him. To as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. These words for generations conveyed the simple evangelistic truth that those who receive Christ are saved. And yet, strange to say, these words are becoming a source of confusion among Bible believers today. On the one hand, we have those that will count any so-called decision for Christ as a true and genuine reception of Christ, no matter how fruitless that decision turns out to be. Their lives are never transformed. Things do not become new. Old things do not pass away. Nothing becomes new, except for perhaps a religious tint that may be cast over the life of the sinner. But the important thing, we're told in so many circles, is that they've made a decision. And so it must count. They must be saved. You know, I was almost drawn to a passage in John chapter 2. In fact, why don't you look at that with me? Look at John chapter 2 toward the end of the chapter. The last two verses. We may come back to this sometime in the future. I was sort of pondering this text. But look what it says in verse 23. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, and note this, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Sort of interesting, isn't it? It says, many believed in His name, yet He didn't commit Himself to them. The word commit is actually the same word as believe in verse 23. And so you could really look at those verses and say, they believed in Him, but He didn't believe in them. Now, you know what makes for a heart-searching thing to ponder, doesn't it? We place so much emphasis on the need to believe in Christ, but perhaps a more heart-searching question to ponder in your heart would be, does Christ believe in you? And a heart-searching question. In recent days, it seems, there has been a reaction to what we might call the easy believism that has dominated our generation. And this reaction is good. There ought to be a reaction to it. And perhaps one of the clearest illustrations of this reaction was a book that was published a little while ago by John MacArthur, entitled The Gospel According to Jesus. When he came out with this book, it created quite a stir in the association of which MacArthur is a member, the IFCA. And, let me see if I remember what that stands for, the Independent Fundamental Churches or Christians of America. I may have that wrong. But MacArthur is a part of that group, and he came out with this book, The Gospel According to Jesus, and it really created quite a source of strife and division within that association. Churches that follow John MacArthur are now emphasizing what is sometimes referred to as the Lordship of Christ in salvation. We receive Him not only as our Savior, but we receive Him as our Lord. And you know, I have no problem with that. I do, however, recognize a potential danger in emphasizing the Lordship of Christ to the exclusion of His other offices. He is our Lord. He's also our prophet and our priest, our King. And we'll have cause to reflect on all three of those this morning. What I would endeavor to do is to hopefully sort through some of the confusion of the day by considering very simply the meaning of this text, as many as received Him, placing an emphasis on the word Him. Who is it referring to? The more we can understand about Him, then the more we'll understand about salvation, and the more we can avoid being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, with every religious fad, so to speak. And so I would like with you to think with me for a few moments on two important truths from this text that will help us in some measure to understand salvation. Consider with me what I've already said here a moment ago, placing emphasis on the word Him. I want to consider the person of salvation, as many as received Him, it says in John 1:12. And I want you to think with me on the importance of who we're dealing with when we read that text, as many as received Him. Obviously, we're dealing with Christ. We're dealing with the one who is the Word made flesh, verse 14. Jesus Christ, He's called in verse 17. And you know, it's unsafe to assume in every instance that when two people are discussing Christ, that they both have in mind the same person. They may not. Matthew chapter 24 predicts that many false Christs shall arise in the last days. And sometimes we see religious figures that rise to some level of prominence and try to foist themselves upon gullible people with a claim that they're Christ. But for the most part, false Christs are found in men's minds, in their imaginations. A number of times in Jeremiah, reference is made to the sin of everyone walking after the imagination of his evil heart. And I think it's in the imaginations of men where you will find most of the false Christs that are in the world today. And these false Christs are fashioned in the minds of those who will not hear God's word, but who concoct their own Christ according to how they think Christ ought to be. They fashion a God in their own image, so to speak. Rather than they being fashioned in the image of God, they concoct a God, a Savior, a Christ, who is shaped according to their image, according to how they think He should be. I can remember several years ago learning this truth in a very forceful manner. I think this was before I had come into the Free Church. I had friends in the Free Church by that time, but I don't know if I had come over into this church yet. But I used to do door-to-door visitation in connection with the church I was with. And it was me and another fellow who was from the Free Presbyterian Church, we came across this man who was a drunkard. He lived in one of the run-down neighborhoods in Greenville, and you could tell that they had a wine still in the house, and all the old drunkards just hung out there. There were empty wine bottles all over the yard, and the place was run down, and this man was just a dirty and drunk sinner. But he was willing to hear us, and so we spoke to him, and we shared the gospel with him, and we led him through the motions of receiving Christ, making a profession of faith. Well, after we thought that we had led this man to the Lord, we wanted to stay with him. We were going to follow up on him, and we were able eventually to get him out of that wine pit, so to speak. We got him into a detox center, and he spent a few weeks there trying to overcome the very strong habit of drink that he had been subjected to for such a long time. In the end, it turns out that he lost out in the program. Cigarettes actually had a stronger grip on him than his alcohol did, and he eventually went back to that dilapidated area. But even then, we didn't give up on him. We went to him. We used to take him out to lunch. We used to try to share the gospel with him. And it was probably, I'm guessing now, I don't know exactly how long this was, but it was months. It was months later that we just happened in the course of our little Bible devotions that we used to have with this man, came upon the subject of the person of Christ, who Christ really is. And we learned to our dismay that this man had an altogether different notion of Christ than what we had. His mind had already been poisoned years earlier by the Jehovah's false witnesses. And he would not affirm the deity of Christ. And when we recognized that, when we realized that, and we began to confront him with that truth from the Bible, then it was at that point that he became angry with us. There had never been a stern word, a cross word between us until we came upon that point of disagreement on the deity of Christ. He had a wrong view. He had a lesser view of the person of Christ. And when we pressed the matter, it made him angry. And I remember in the end, we made him so angry that he picked up an old lawnmower blade that was laying in the yard, and he chased us out of the yard with this lawnmower blade. I don't think we were really in any danger. The man was as old and brittle as they come, and would probably fall over if you blew on him. But he was angry enough at us over the issue of Christ to chase us out of the yard. And that really brought home to my heart a forceful lesson. Don't assume when you're talking about Christ to somebody that you've got the same person in mind. We dealt with this man for months thinking we were on the same plane, but in fact we weren't. Well, when the text says, therefore, as many as received him, who then is it referring to? Obviously, it's referring to the incarnate Christ, God in the flesh, the one who coexisted with the Father, who has always been from all eternity, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who has had all power and authority given to him, who sits at God's right hand, who will come again in his glory to judge the world. This is the Christ we're speaking of. When we receive him, therefore, we receive him for all that he is revealed to be in his role as our mediator. Which is to say, we receive him as our prophet. I made reference a moment ago to his roles as our mediator, as prophet, priest, and king. And when you receive him, you are receiving him as our mediator, which encompasses all three of those offices. So we receive him as our prophet. A prophet is a spokesman for God, the declarer of God's will. We find an illustration of this in the Old Testament with Aaron and Moses. In Exodus 7 and verse 1, the Lord says to Moses, "Aaron, thy brother, shall be thy prophet." And a few chapters earlier, in Exodus 4 and verse 16, we read, "And he," that is Aaron, "shall be thy spokesman unto the people." A prophet was a spokesman. A prophet was one who spoke on behalf of God. That's something to keep in mind when you think of the prophets. We tend at times, don't we, to think of them as if they were mere foretellers of future events. And really, the scope of their ministry is so much more broad than that. They did foretell future events, but their ministry took in much more than that. They were spokesmen unto the people. We receive Christ as our prophet then because he's revealed to be a prophet. His prophetic office was foretold in Scripture. In Deuteronomy 18:15, we read, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken." A statement, a prophetic statement in Deuteronomy that declares that a prophet would be raised up, and that prophet is Christ. This title that we have read in John's Gospel, the Word, verse 14, describes the prophetic office of Christ. Look with me, if you would, back in verse 18 of John chapter 1, where John makes this statement, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Underscore that word, declare. We draw the word exegetical or exegete from that word declare. You have heard undoubtedly about exegetical preaching, which is explanatory preaching. The kind of preaching that will take a passage and analyze and explain it. Well, you could read this phrase here in verse 18, that Christ has exegeted God. He has explained God. And this is his role as a prophet, to reveal God, to explain God to his people. Now, there are those that will go through the motions of receiving Christ, but they will not have him as their prophet. They don't want anyone teaching them the Lord's ways because they want their own way. And somehow they have the mistaken notion that they can receive Christ but still have their own way. Our text, however, says we receive him. If he is that foretold prophet, then we receive him as the declarer of God's ways for us, our teacher, our guide. We can sort of flip-flop the consideration here too. On the other hand, there are those who would somehow, in their own minds anyway, receive him only as a prophet or a teacher. Many in the liberal or modernistic camp would come into this category. They acknowledge Christ to be some kind of a teacher, a good teacher, maybe a great teacher, who set a good example for us, who laid down for us good precepts for living and set a good example for us of sacrificial love. But they refuse to see him as anything more than this. Indeed, they see fit to exalt themselves to his level, and they think that they can pull him down to their level over many things, actually challenging his words and his precepts. One of the most boring aspects of seminary training is that part of it that finds you having to explore and know the various liberal and critical theories about Christ and about the Bible. They are so unedifying. But I suppose in order to have a degree conferred upon you, it's thought that you ought to know these ridiculous things, and so you have to devote yourself in some measure to these critical theories about the Bible and about Christ. I think of one in particular, which is a theory that finds multiple authors for the Pentateuch, and these authors are divided by the names of God that are found in the Pentateuch. And if you study the development of this nonsensical theory, you'll find that it's all the time shifting and changing depending upon various discoveries. But one man is thought to write one portion, another man is thought to write another portion, and then an editor sometime later revamped the whole thing. And on they go in an endless cycle trying to chase down the authorship of these things. Christ said Moses wrote the book. And that makes it pretty simple, doesn't it? But so you have those who pull Christ down to their level and elevate themselves to Christ's level, they would take issue with Christ on the authorship of the Pentateuch. And they feel qualified to do so. They don't recognize Him to be anything but a teacher, and a teacher on their level. But we receive Him as a prophet, because He's revealed to be a prophet. But we receive Him also as our priest. He's our prophet. He's also our priest. And we receive Him as our priest because the Bible reveals Him to be our priest, our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Christ was typified as our priest by the priestly system of the Old Testament, by the garments that the priest wore. So in Exodus 39, we have the description of Aaron's priestly garments. There was to be onyx stones placed upon each shoulder of his ephod, each stone representing one of the 12 tribes. And the same was true of the breastplate. There were four rows of varying precious stones, each one representing one of the 12 tribes. And thus we have the picture of Christ shouldering the burden of His people, and Christ having His people close to His heart, representing them before God, which was the primary function of the priest. You could say that Christ's function as the prophet is to be God's spokesman to His people. His function as a priest is to be our representative to God. And as a priest, he was to offer sacrifice for the people he represented. And he was and is to make intercession for those people. And in the case of Christ, he was not only the priest, but he was the sacrifice as well. That's something we do well to keep in mind. That's a truth we think about quite often in connection with the Lord's table. That He is the priest and He is the sacrifice, and He was both. He never ceased being one in order to be the other. He was both at all times. I like the remark that Dr. Paisley made some years ago in referring to the Old Testament sacrificial system. He remarked that in the Old Testament sacrifices, the sacrifice was consumed by the flames, but in the case of Christ, you find the flames being consumed by the sacrifice, extinguishing the wrath of God against His people. In connection with Christ's priestly ministry, we receive the forgiveness of our sins. And we really are in no need of any other priestly ministry save that of Christ Himself. Now, there are those people that would receive Christ exclusively as a priest. They know they need forgiveness of sins. They're at least partially aware that sin carries fearful consequences. And they desire, therefore, to escape those consequences, but they have no desire to escape the sin itself. But when we receive Him, we receive Him for all He is revealed to be. The text does not say as many as received Him as a priest, or as many as received him only as a Savior. The pronoun him means all that he is revealed to be. So we receive him as our prophet. We receive him as our priest. And then we receive him as our king. He's revealed in Scripture as a king. He is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's an interesting prophetic statement in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13, which foretells the merging of the priestly and the kingly ministry of Christ. When we read, he shall sit and rule upon his throne. There's the kingly aspect of his mediatorial office. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. He's a ruling priest, therefore. When we receive him, therefore, we become his willing subjects. We submit to his rule. And here it is that we come upon this strange dichotomy that's found in some circles today, which says we may receive him as our Savior today. We'll receive him perhaps as our Lord tomorrow, or maybe somewhere down the road when I'm at a higher spiritual level. And I don't know if I've shared this story with you or not. I probably have, but Dr. Allison, many years ago, used to be a youth pastor in, actually it was an Ohio Bible Fellowship Church that he was a youth pastor, and he was given the assignment of addressing the subject of rock music to the young people. And he set out to research the subject, and he was studying the Scriptures, and as he was preparing for this address, one of the young people in the youth group approached him and said to him, "It doesn't matter what you say, we're going to have our rock music." And Dr. Allison made, I think, a very keen observation about this young man. He would tell you he was a Christian. He would profess to be saved. But what did his statement amount to but an acknowledgement that he would have Christ for his Savior, but sin for his master? Has he received Christ? I dare say no. The text, you see, knows no such dichotomy. It tells us that we receive him. Who is he? If he's that prophet, then we've received him as such. If he's that great high priest, then I've received him as such. If he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then that's part of receiving him. There's another side to the coin in this respect also, in this whole lordship salvation controversy. In some circles, the emphasis is on his lordship to the exclusion of his other offices. There is the potential of judging another man's salvation according to his degree of submission to Christ's lordship. If he's not fully submitted, then he's not really saved. I dare say if that's true, then there's not a person in this room who is saved. Because there is no one who is as submitted to Christ's lordship as he ought to be. We still fall short of the glory of God. We still wrestle against an old nature within that would assert itself over Christ's sovereign rule. But because Christ is also our priest, we receive grace. I love the statement in verse 16, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace," literally grace upon grace, "an unceasing supply of grace that ministers to our failures and our sins and our shortcomings." We strive to submit. Our desire is to be taught and to obey. I would question the credibility of a man's profession who manifested no desire to submit. But we grieve at our shortcomings. And our great high priest continues to plead his blood for our forgiveness. So we have Christ, the person of our salvation. I would pause to raise the question this morning. Have you received Him? Have you received Him and all that He's revealed to be? We go on to consider the second important truth of our text, which enables us to understand salvation. Consider with me the power of salvation. We've considered the person. Let's think for a moment or two on the power of salvation. Look with me at verse 13. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Which were born. There's the power. There's the power of the new birth. And this text conveys a truth that has been forgotten and forsaken, perhaps never acknowledged in many fundamental circles. It's almost a source of embarrassment for me to admit that I probably completed 2 or 3 years of college study in the Bible without even knowing this truth. And I didn't even learn it in the college. I learned it by a friend, really, from the Free Presbyterian Church, who first pointed me in that direction. We have forgotten, haven't we, that salvation is a miracle. Salvation is something that is wrought for us and also wrought in us. Today, the gospel has been reduced to a marketable package that needs to be sold rather than an ultimatum that needs to be proclaimed. And I can't help but feel that we have, in large measure, in our generation, robbed God of the glory in His salvation because of this notion. The text tells us where that power comes from. The power that is the cause of our receiving Christ is the power of the new birth, verse 14, which were born of God. Now, I say many preachers have reversed the order, and this is the part in particular that I never learned in college till maybe my 3rd or 4th year, and it didn't even come through the college. We receive Christ. Here's the common notion in many circles today. We receive Christ. Then we are, as a result of receiving Christ, born again. You've got the cart before the horse by that view. And thus the miraculous aspect of salvation evaporates. Salvation depends not ultimately on the miraculous power of God, but merely on the free choice of man. But the text itself refutes this reversal and shuts us in to the true meaning. Look at what it says. It makes it a point of emphasis in verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not through lineage, not through natural generation, not merely by a choice in our volition, but they were born of God. The phrase born again then indicates God's sovereign act in producing the new birth. Just as we had no power over our natural birth, we have no power over our spiritual birth either. But when God's power is wrought upon a soul, we find a miraculous power wrought, a power that illuminates a darkened mind, a power that subdues a rebellious will, a power that imparts life into a soul that has been spiritually dead toward God. You know, the recognition of that truth, that salvation is a miracle, gives me great freedom to witness and to preach. You see, it doesn't really matter how obstinate a sinner may be toward the gospel when the Word of God, accompanied by the Spirit of God, invades his soul, his obstinance is subdued by God's power. Our task, therefore, is to sow the seed of God's Word and to pray over that seed, that God's Spirit will attend to it if we were impressed in greater measure that salvation is a miracle, it would drive us to our knees rather than driving us to marketing consultants that teach us how to package it and sell it. And this truth also explains how it is that when a sinner receives Christ, he receives Him for all that He's revealed to be. He may not in a single instance submit to all the teachings of Christ, His prophet, or the precepts of Christ, His King. But as these things are revealed to him, the fact that there has been a new nature planted within him will lead that man to submit to Christ as his prophet and as his king. He will gladly respond and submit. There will be no sinful rationalization that reasons, I can continue in my sin, for while I have accepted Christ as my Savior, I have not yet reached the spiritual level to where I want to receive him as my Lord. I'd rather have my sin instead. Well, there's no miracle in that. That's nothing but the power of the flesh. That's nothing but a sinner gaining a religious tint. It's not salvation. Where that rationalization exists, there has been really no reception of Christ at all. At least no reception that has resulted from being born again. John says in his first epistle, everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. What is doing righteousness? But submitting to Christ is our prophet who instructs us in righteousness. Again in 1 John 3 and verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, which isn't to suggest that we're sinlessly perfect, only that we no longer have a heart for sin. Oh, we do sin. But the mark of a man who is born from above is he hates it when he sins. He has a love now for holiness and a hatred for his sin. Before he was converted, it was just the opposite. He had a love for sin and a hatred for holiness, but the new birth turns that around. And that becomes the evidence then for the new birth. Not sinless perfection, God help us, but a changed heart. Oh, I still sin. But it grieves me when I sin, because I know my sin was sending me to hell. And I know that my sin brought the hammer down upon the nails that nailed my Savior to a tree. And so I hate it. I hate it for what it was doing to me. I hate it for what it did to my Savior. But I thank God that He died for me, and that now I love Him and I have a desire for Him. And however imperfectly I follow, yet it is my desire to follow and my desire to put away sin. That's the mark of a new birth. Again in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And what is overcoming the world but submitting to Christ's dominion rather than the world's dominion? We receive Him as our prophet, priest, and king. And so I hope this morning you've come to understand then something of your salvation. If you're saved this morning, you have great cause for rejoicing. A miracle has been wrought in your heart. If you can sincerely say, I love Christ, I hate sin, I'm not satisfied with the degree of love I have for Christ, but I thank God I can testify that there is something in my heart of an affection for Him, and I grieve over the sin that I commit, that's the mark of a man who has had a miracle wrought on his heart. The natural man won't do that. The natural man has no love for Christ. He has love for his sin. He's grieved that he can't have more of his sin. But the new birth changes that. Salvation is a miracle. And if I've been describing you, a miracle has been wrought in your heart. You've come to see that you are on the broad road leading to destruction. Your rebellion has been subdued, and you've been enabled by God's Spirit to receive Christ. To receive Him with a heart desire to follow Him and submit to Him. What a powerful miracle. What a gracious miracle. Now, if perchance there is one here this morning who is unsaved, you need to seek the Lord for this miracle of the new birth. You'll know it's been wrought on your heart when you discover the desire to come to Christ, to receive Him, to fully submit to Him as your prophet, your priest, and your king. And so I trust this morning that God will deal to each man his portion, and that God's Spirit will work in every heart. Let's close then in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. And as we're bowed in prayer this morning, I just wonder where you stand with God. Has He worked in your heart? Please note carefully, I'm not asking you if you're sinlessly perfect, but I'm asking you if you recognize your sin at all. Does it grieve you? Is it an offense to you? Because you know that it grieves God and that it cost Christ His blood. That's the mark of grace. That's the mark of the new birth. Are you grateful that God sent His Son to shed His blood that you might be forgiven? Do you find in your heart something that gravitates to that? And you sense within you a sense of gratitude because of God's provision? That's the mark of grace. That's the mark of the new birth. And if that describes you, then you have great cause to rejoice and to worship and thank your Savior this morning. And if not, then you need to seek after Christ. Lay hold of Him and don't let go of Him until you can sense within that a work's been wrought that has changed your affections so that you have a desire for Him, to submit to Him, to worship Him, to serve Him. I am here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd be happy to speak with anyone about the things of God. But it's not really so much a preacher that you need as it is Christ. And Christ is available to you. So seek His face. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the love that drew salvation's plan, for the grace that brought it down to man. And we marvel at the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And Lord Jesus, we worship Thee this morning. We marvel at Thy willingness to condescend so low for poor, vile, and guilty sinners. And we thank Thee, Lord, for the work of Thy Spirit upon our hearts, enabling us to recognize the defilement of our sin. Lord, we thank Thee for transformed desires. We confess to Thee that we hate our sin. We look to Thee to give us grace to hate it more. And we look to Thee, Lord, to enable us to overcome the sins that so easily beset us. But we thank Thee, Lord, that You've made provision for our sins to be forgiven. We thank Thee, Lord, that the power of the blood is unending. And there is therefore forgiveness with Thee that Thou mayest be feared. Lord, I pray that the joy of sins forgiven would be a source of strength to our hearts. And we ask that Thou would give us grace to follow after Thee more. Lord, we acknowledge Thee to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. Most willingly do we bow the knee before Thee this morning to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And our desire is to submit more to Thee. Lord, we don't submit enough, but we do have the desire to submit more. And so we look to Thee for enabling grace. Oh, Lord, may it please Thee to speak to every heart here this morning. May it please Thee, Lord, to penetrate the hearts of those who perhaps have never done anything but gone through the motions of religion and have never been born from above. Speak to them today, Lord, with power. Let each one know his portion before God. Let each one know, O Lord, what he needs to do So, Lord, we commit the time to Thee. And we ask of Thee that Thy Spirit would continue to minister Christ to our hearts. We pray that Thou wilt help us to sanctify this day, thinking much upon Christ. And then may we gather together again this evening in the fullness of Thy Spirit to remember Him in the way in which Thou hast ordained. O Lord, take our thanks for Thy goodness and mercy to us. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.